Scripture reading this afternoon is the first chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. And as we have in the past years finished looking through the book of Genesis and having it exposed before us, we hope today to begin the book of Exodus. And this is why we're singing also from Psalm 105 in Psalter 289. We'll be basically what we just sang is a great portion of the story of Genesis. And the following Psalter we'll be singing begins their entering into Egypt. And we'll be singing up basically to where we are now, in the beginning of Exodus, and maybe seeing the rest of this psalm through the following sermons. But let us then give our attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered, ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. This far, may God bless the reading and the exposition of his own word. We turn then our Bibles now to the book of Exodus, and we have the privilege to start looking through this wonderful majestic book of the Bible as we focus upon the history that it contains and what it does and what it teaches, we can safely say that perhaps it's one of the most amazing books of the Bible in terms of God's majestic deliverance of His people. Now, all through the Bible, we do see moments of God's deliverance. And we see how God delivers through the judges in the book of Judges. We see how God delivers through some of the kings in Kings and Chronicles. We see how God delivered Judah from Babylon and bringing them back, having worked in the heart of King Cyrus. We see that God preserved His people through the time of the Persians, the time of the Greeks, even the time of the Romans. But not a single one of those stories of deliverances you hear of all of this. A baby in a basket, flowing in a river, who becomes the deliverer of a people suffering slavery and slaughter, as we see in this very first chapter. A burning bush through which God speaks to this very Moses. Water being turned into blood and being used as a mighty sign for the Pharaoh to let the people go. And followed by numerous episodes of diseases and pests and plagues that can only be explained by the word a miracle that took place one after another. The eclipse of the sun for 3 days where there was absolutely no light for the Egyptians, while there was light for the Israelites. We see God protecting His people through dividing the great waters, through giving water from the rock, by giving manna from heaven, and by keeping their sandals from wasting for 40 years. The miracles weren't just to deliver them from Egypt, it was also to protect them in the wilderness. We see God punishing His people through fire falling from heaven. We will hear of the earth opening and tearing apart. We hear of fire and thunder and lightning, of disease and war. We see God guiding His people by using a pillar of fire at night and using a pillar of cloud during the day, by majestically giving His law to His people, by proving that, yes, Aaron and Moses would be their leaders, by a staff of almond that was dead, producing buds and flowers and fruit, silencing the people before them. And we see that God glorifies His name, delivering His people, despite His people. Because everyone in this story will sin, let alone Pharaoh, because all about him is sin. But we see God's people, who should desire what's good. They have the law of God in their hands. But even as Moses has it, his anger is so great that it breaks, because he sees all his people sinning greatly. And Aaron, who was left in the camp, was the one who fabricated the golden calf. Now we see the sin that is in the heart of Miriam and Moses and Aaron, the very leaders. Miriam has to be disciplined with leprosy, because she is complaining about Moses' leadership. There's sin among the leadership, and yet God delivers His people. You see, this is sheer glory to God, that God is delivering a people that wants to go back to the place of darkness time and time and time again. And the leaders end up having sin among themselves, but God delivers them despite them. There's glory in all of that. It is a book about the glory of God. And there's only one other portion of Scripture that excels this one in a story of deliverance. And it begins not with a baby in a basket in a river, but a baby in a manger in a stable. That's the story that tops this one that we're about to read. But it's not that these stories are competing. This is simply a story pointing to that very one. That baby who is born in a basket, born in a manger, and placed in a manger, grows up and has no sin. He never complains. He's never like Moses or Aaron or Miriam, and he's never like the people. And he's the miracle maker. He's the one who cleanses lepers, who heals the sick, who gives sight to the blind, and who tells people who feel the weight of their sins, "Your sins are forgiven thee." And this man ends up in the stories of the Gospels nailed to a tree, because that is how he came to deliver his people. And so, as great as Exodus is of a glory of deliverance, of a story of deliverance manifesting the glory of God, it's still a prequel to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is where all of its glory hides. The fact that it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the very coming of Moses, he will be a prophet who, as he becomes one who speaks, he says, "There will be a prophet like unto me. Listen to him." And so all of these stories that we will be hearing about in the book of Exodus are all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps this is where the greatest glory of Exodus is. Not in the thunder or the earthquakes, but in the fact that we see Christ in Exodus. And this one reality is what should make the rest of the Bible precious to you. I don't want to have this introduction so that you feel that of all the books of the Old Testament, Exodus is the most precious. No, because all the others point to Christ as well. It is in this way that it excels, is that it describes the great deliverance of a nation like no other book describes, because it's not when it happened, it's now that it happens. And you could say, well, there was a great deliverance in the time of Noah, and God delivered one family while he destroyed the world. And there was a deliverance for Abraham, where he was brought forth out of a people, even out of idolatry, and God saved there an Abraham who married to Sarah, brings the very 73 people that we're talking about here. Jacob's family and Joseph and his two sons, we can think of them all as who were saved by Abraham being saved. But see, this book begins showing now we have a people whom the very Pharaoh is saying, they are more and mightier than we. This was a people that in numbers was challenging Pharaoh and the Egyptians, thinking pretty soon they're taking over our whole nation. They are subdued into slavery of the kind that we've read, and God delivers them. And it's in this way that I'm saying there's no other book that recounts a story like this of a deliverance of a whole nation, other than, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because there, when we find the story of Jesus, we find one who delivers a multitude greater than the one in Exodus. Every single soul around the whole face of the earth who would trust Christ and have him as their greater than Moses will come out of bondage, a bondage worse than this one of Egypt. And this brings us to another element that is so important about this book. See, this book is precious to you today, even if you're not Egyptian or an Israelite. It is precious to all of us, because it is pointing to the message of Christ. And I pray that Christ is precious to all of us here. But it's in this way that it becomes so precious to you, is that this book becomes like a paradigm of conversion of everyone. Even if you don't remember who you were when you were not saved, because the Lord may have saved you when you were little, this book tells you, in a sense, who you would have been if you had grown up and lived longer in the bondage of darkness. See, this book teaches us that before we were saved, we were slaves in Egypt. but not in a physical Egypt, which really would have been better to be slaves in. We are slaves to a spiritual Egypt. You see, the physical Egypt had Pharaoh as king. When we are not saved, you have Satan as your king. And the bondage that you are connected to is not that you have to work hard and maybe you at least get food in that kind of slavery. But slavery to sin means that you sin and you sin and you sin. And there are wages. The wages is not just food to keep you alive. It is death to destroy you completely. That is what slavery to sin is. So this book blesses those who are saved and helping us remember this is what God brought us from, and now I am living toward the promised land and He is guiding me. His word is like that cloud and that fire by day or night. I have Him present here with me. They had the law. I have the law. They had the law in a chest. I have the law in the chest of my heart because He instilled it within me. God is guiding me through within, through His Holy Spirit, and the promised land is just ahead. If you're not saved, this book is precious because it helps you understand where you are still today. And I pray that the whiplashes that you would hear these people receiving would help you understand in a spiritual way, this is where you are in the bondage of sin. Sin is a master. Every time it tells you to do its bidding, it is whipping you harder for you to do it. And you find yourself so obediently going. And you feel some pleasure from it. It keeps you thinking, I'll go ahead and do it. It's the only pleasures I have. But beloved, see, it's darkness. It is slavery. It is dreary. You should not like it. You should hate it. And you should cry aloud that the Lord Jesus Christ would be like a Moses to you and would let His people go. And your prayer should be one, Lord, may I be your people. I want to go. Open the waters, as it were, that I would walk through dry land and be saved. I don't want Egypt anymore. And we're going to be many chapters in Egypt. And it will help you see that Egypt isn't good. And see, this is the sad thing about us that this book reveals. And even true believers that have left Egypt, every time we're tempted to sin, and every time we have some attraction to sin, it's like those people who kept telling Moses, let's just hurry and go back to Egypt. This wilderness is miserable. There were cucumbers in Egypt, and here we have this manna. Every time we sin, beloved, that's you and me, what we're doing. We're hankering after Egypt again. And see, those who are not saved yet haven't even left. And they're under the duress management of master sin and master Satan and master disobedience. So this book is like a mirror of our hearts. And it shows either who you are now in your wilderness wanderings, but toward the promised land. And with Christ as your manna daily, you live by Him. The water that flows from the rock gives you life to live unto Him. Every temptation is wanting to go back to Egypt, and then you remember, this is horrible. I don't want Egypt. I was a slave there. I want the promised land. Lord, help me. And I pray that as we stay in these chapters where Moses is there, striving with Pharaoh, let my people go, and Pharaoh keeping the people and promising, but then going back in their promises. See, this is to be an enlightening. If anyone here is still in a spiritual Egypt, you have to understand this is what's happening. Satan doesn't want to let you go. He will do everything to grab you and not let you. And often you yourself are willing to stay there. You're not wanting to go. Like we find the very Israelites, they're there and they're telling Moses, Moses, you're just making our lives more miserable. Stop that. They were wanting to stay in Egypt. Could there be someone like that today? Could it be that you're in a spiritual Egypt and you like it? But let God's word open your heart to understand. See, Satan Pharaoh, Satan, symbolic Pharaoh, but true Satan, he wants you to stay in darkness. He will not let his people go. You need the power of God to escape his grips and his shackles. Don't allow yourself to think it's fun and that you have independence, you can do whatever you can. No. God's word says it is not independence, it is slavery. It is bondage. And you are blind to it. You don't realize it. And so you see how important this book is, whether you are saved or whether you are not. And it's a book that has this central message of glorifying God. Not only through what I said, all of those majestic manifestations of God's glory, but even in the way by which it happens. And before we even look at those ways, let me begin then in our first point, looking at these evil plans that we find in Pharaoh's heart and how they are met with the glorious providence because of God's power. And now what we'll do in our second point is, in essence, we're going to go one step behind Pharaoh, because what we find is Pharaoh probably didn't realize a lot of things that he was doing in the spiritual realm. And what we do see is really Satan using Pharaoh with Satan's evil pursuits, but those two are met with God's glorious purpose. Satan, nor Pharaoh, nor any foe are a match to God. God has no competition. Even though Satan will be competing with God, God doesn't stand there as if he's grieved by that. God never gives one kind of sweat as a symbol in terms of how hard he tries to evade Satan's tactics. But what we find in God's word is how Satan works really hard and how he does sweat, as it were. And so we begin looking at these evil plans that are met with God's glorious providence. Pharaoh saw that this people were growing. The text explains this Pharaoh is probably another dynasty. 300 some years have elapsed from the time that they arrived and they were settlers. You can give and take around 100 years. And then in the time of Moses, there's around 80 years there. So there's roughly almost 300 years that were lapsed there in the middle, where from that Pharaoh who knew Joseph, and Joseph was a national hero, he helped save Egypt, he was not soon forgotten. But after 100 some years, he was. We're not told at what time and what Pharaoh this would have been. But it's clear, it's one, the text says, who did not know Joseph. It's possible that he knew something about him but didn't care, and that know is being used here, like we saw this morning, that know is a word that communicates love and relationship. And this Pharaoh knew not Joseph. And so it could be that he simply didn't care about who he was. And he looks upon the people and see that they have a might about them that competes with theirs. So he has plan number one. And we could say simply the word slavery. Plan number one will be, let us reduce them into slavery. There seems to have been two tiers there, that they started with a level of slavery where they have taskmasters in verse 11 to afflict them with burdens. And they were to build Python and Ramses. And verse 12 says, this is what I mean by God's glorious providence. Okay, here he comes with slavery. What does God do? In verse 12 we hear, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. That's how much they kept growing. So they were worried about how massive a people they were. Now they're even more worried. And we find this plan one having this second degree. In verse 13 it says, and the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. Notice how often there's a word of intensity, with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. This will be his plan two. But before we go to this plan two with the midwives, just a few more words of this plan one. You noticed it's slavery, but there was one intensity of slavery, and there clearly was a second degree of slavery. They were slaves, and they had to work hard. But even as they finished those two towns and probably a lot of structure, some people think some of the pyramids would have been the people of Israel that were part of the slave labor that were used. But then they go to this second degree where there's a greater rigor, where there's a greater intensity. And we understand that they just keep growing. No matter how much they are put to work and to sweat, there's this powerful growth. And in our first point, we're going to see the history itself. It's in our second point that we'll go to the whole spiritual realm of what was happening. But we do say, of course, in a spiritual way, God was increasing their numbers. That was plan one, and God evaded that plan by prospering them. But then we see plan two. He speaks to the Hebrew midwives. It's possible that he takes two who would have been leaders of many others, because they were a numerous people. Two midwives wouldn't have been the only ones to do all the work of a midwife. But some commentators believe that these would have been like the leader midwives, and it just speaks of a sample of whom he spoke to. And commanded Shiphrah and Puah, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then shall she live. We could say that this plan two is slaughter, a selective slaughter of the baby boys, and through the use of midwives. And we could say that this is clear, cold-blooded murder. This is plan two. And you can see how this man is becoming desperate. It's obvious what he's intending. If the Hebrew people continue having girls, but all the boys are excluded, those girls will eventually find husbands among the Egyptians or other peoples that are less numerous, and little by little, that people will cease to exist as a people. It's their idea to mix them once and for all. It's their plan to stop the Israelites from having an existence. And we can look at the glorious providence of God here, and also still at a level, it still will be, of course, it will be spiritual, because it's what God does in the hearts of these midwives. But later in our second point, we'll see even a greater spiritual depth to what's happening. These midwives, it says that they feared God. That is wonderful. To be called someone who fears God says everything about you. They feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded. That they didn't even obey him for one birth. Can you imagine these midwives living with themselves, knowing that they obeyed Pharaoh once, let alone 100, 1,000 times that he was wanting them to do, but they didn't. They never lifted a finger in obedience to this man, and they did the most right thing they could have done. They defied the decree of a murderer despot. Beloved, never, ever, ever you or I need to sin. No matter how hard-pressed you are, if it is your life that's on the line, like Daniel's who had to stop praying, that would be a sin. But he goes and prays. A lot of people today would say, well, how can I keep my job? How can I keep my health? How can I keep my status? It's true. You might lose it. You might lose your house. You might lose your status. You might lose your life. But that is what a Christian is called to do in this world. And not because we don't love our lives, but because we love our Creator and our Savior. These women feared God The king realized that the boys aren't dying, they're not diminishing. Somehow he received a report. He calls them to question. And in verse 19, the midwife said unto Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them." Now, just a few things about this verse. There are a lot of people who say, either they're very hard on these women and say they lied and they should never have lied. Just less than a minute ago, I said that never you should feel forced to sin. And some people would say they sinned, they shouldn't have. What would that be? The other option would be to murder. They can't do that either. What are they going to do? They could run away. But I don't believe they were between two sins, murder or lie, and they chose the lesser sin. And people who view it this way say it's okay to commit certain sins if you're choosing between a lesser one and a greater one. And for you to say it's okay for that to happen, you're speaking of a sovereign God who knows all things and conducts all things, and he's putting you in a hard-pressed position where you're forced to sin. Beloved, that can't exist under the theology of God's word, because God never, ever forces anyone to sin. I believe there's something so simple here, very simple. It's very connected to other commands in God's word. For example, God's word says, "Thou shalt not kill." And when you have a criminal who's in death row because maybe he murdered five people and they've sentenced him to death, and by biblical standards, that person should pay the blood he shed with his blood. When he is executed, beloved, that is not the breaking of the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." Because those people who have the power of the sword are not committing murder. They are executing. They are even obeying a command of God's own word. This is the key. When people say that Shiphrah and Puah lied, they're saying that they would have broken the command, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." But they didn't bear false witness against their neighbor. It's that simple. They didn't bear false witness against their neighbor. You see, the story they told was not in a way to be against someone for the desiring to hurt that person. You could almost say that these two women would be almost in the same category as two spies that would be sent by our land somewhere, and maybe when they're caught, they simply will not be able, by their employment and by how they are to use their authority, they cannot say the truth about who they are. And I would never believe that those men are lying. They are not bearing false witness against their neighbor. And just as a spy in that capacity is obeying the order of the sword by saying something that will mislead their enemies, there can be also a man with a very heavy weapon who is using it also under the power of the sword. And that is not "thou shalt not murder" being broken. Or else we would have to be pacifists and not have a single one of our congregation, of our sons or daughters, serving in the military. But no, we do understand there is the power of the sword. And so just that word, I think it's so dangerous when people say, "Sometimes you just have to lie." That is not true. Because these ladies were not committing the commandment, breaking the commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." They were keeping a truth from a man who was desiring to make them into murderers. And the further proof that I have that these ladies were not sinning is how God blessed them so openly. They are called God-fearers at the beginning. And then verse 20 says, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And then verse 21, it says that God made them houses, which is the idea not that they now have a house that is their own, but that they have families of their own. They were probably ladies that were single, had all these precious babies that they delivered, but never their own. But God now gave them their own family. And so we see that in the evil plan number two of slaughter, God ends up rewarding these two women that are used of God to preserve his people. And the third plan, as soon as we talk about the third plan, we'll go to our second point. But let me just bring the third plan. It comes in verse 22, the last verse of the passage. It says, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. This third plan, in a sense, is like plan number two extended. It's not now in the hands of the midwives, who were even Hebrew people. That was a plan of murder through his own people, through Israel's own people, kind of Pharaoh staying far from the accusation that he's the murderer. But plan two is Pharaoh saying to his own people, and most likely it would be to the soldiers, to the very ones who would have the authority to come and destroy the baby boys. So this is still a plan of slaughter, but this time it's in the purview of execution, not of murder through selective people and through the ladies, but his own people executing the people of God. But there is a glorious providence. The glorious providence we will see next chapter, in chapter 2. Some of our Bibles have a heading. It'll be something about Moses. In verse 1 it says, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took to a wife a daughter of Levi. And you know the story. She conceived and bare a son. Later, that little baby boy is called Moses, not by this mother and father, but by the daughter of Pharaoh, who will find him in that basket that I mentioned, flowing in a river that all our children know the story so well. Let's talk now, in a few minutes we have left, of the evil pursuit and the glorious purpose. And if we go back in each one of these plans, there's the top surface, which is Pharaoh thinking, this is too many people, we need to reduce them, make them work hard. Plan number two, let us kill all the baby boys. Plan number three, let us execute all the baby boys in a way more efficient. That's the top level of what's happening. And even if we think of God's glorious providence, we see that God keeps prospering them from plan number one. They keep on multiplying. Plan number two, those midwives won't do it. God puts courage in their hearts and rewards them, says they did well done, and they have homes. Plan number three, we're not going to get all into the details of it because it'll be next chapter, but since we know the story so well, we know that in seeking to kill all the little boys and throwing them in the river, there will be a little boy who will be in a basket in the river. And that is God's glorious providence, providing a deliverer. But let us, like I said, look more deeply. In that first evil plan of Pharaoh to reduce them into slaves, there was something even darker that was happening. Maybe Pharaoh didn't notice. We don't know if he did. But we know who did. We know that Satan was knowing what was happening. In one of the temples in Egypt called Edfu, in the city of Edfu, there's a temple. And there's an inscription there of a god conscripting people as slaves for the Pharaoh. The slavery in Egypt worked this way. It wasn't this man owned a slave. It was every slave was owned by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was seen as the great taskmaster of all the slaves of Egypt. So if you take a step behind, you find Satan saying, these are not God's people, they will be my people. And I will use this man who serves me because he's an idolatrous and he believes in other gods, and I'm behind all of those false gods, and I want those people for me. And that's what was happening. As Pharaoh conscripted them as his people, it was really Satan saying, I'm stealing God's people. I want to see how he will deliver them now. Satan knew all the promises God made to Abraham. You will be a multitude. You will be more numerous than the stars. You'll be more numerous than the dust of the ground. And Satan is here thinking, yes, and they'll be all mine. I have a plan. I'll conscript them under Pharaoh. They will be his slaves. That means they're my slaves. And they'll serve me. And you see how Satan had such a grasp in the hearts of those Israelites. When they leave and they're under God, it's like Egypt hadn't left, and it was so hard for Egypt and the allegiance they had to the false gods of Egypt. That's why they wanted the golden calf. And you can see in the spiritual realm, Satan loving all of that tension and how much they hankered after him. And beloved, and since we are in this spiritual realm, see, this is what you need to understand. We touched on this before, but this has to be very clear to your heart. If you're an unbeliever, if you're not saved, you need to understand that you're conscripted under Satan's army of slaves. And you are there as long as you are, you're like a voluntary servant to him. And if you're saved, you can even understand this is why it's so hard to part with sin and have it so out of our hearts. Why? Because that's where we were before. We lived so obediently under his mastership that still today there's this hankering and there's this wanting one thing or another from those days of bondage. Isn't it true? And beloved, if you're still there, you don't realize the longer you stay there, the longer he will have encroachments in your heart, and the harder it will be in the days of freedom to have it completely mortified. Every longer day is like one more day in darkness and destitute. Why do you want to stay there? Cry out. Groan. We're going to get to the chapter where the people are groaning and God hears the groan. Beloved, groan to God for salvation. Beg him to take you out of that slavery. And you see God's willingness. He protects a little baby and sends him out to the wilderness. In a burning bush, will speak to him and tell him to bring his people. See, this is the heart of God. He wants to save his people. He wants to deliver us. The problem is our hearts who don't want to. But if you're a groaner for Christ, if you see the shackles are hurting, if you see the weight is too great and you groan toward heaven, he will save you. He will deliver you, because even that groan is given to you by him. Satan won't give you those groans. Satan will make you want to stay there forever. He'll make you think it's okay to make bricks even without straws, as long as you have onions and fish. And the Holy Spirit will make you say, you're maybe eating a banquet, but it will lead to death. Flee from Egypt. Look to Christ. That's the spiritual dimension, beloved. And let's look at plan B. Plan B was to slaughter all those babies through those midwives. And we saw how God graciously, and you can think of Pharaoh's plan was to reduce the population. See, it was a very ground level, very practical approach. But beloved, you can be sure there was Satan behind that plan B. And Satan was desiring to do one thing. If he kills all the baby boys, he'll be sure to slaughter the seed of the woman. And you see, every Israelite woman, in a sense, could be the one through whom the baby would be born. And beloved, because of these two midwives, there is one verse in the Bible, and we don't know exactly what babies were connected to the courage of those midwives, but I'll just read in Matthew 1, verse 4. We usually read through that genealogy. We think of a lot of other people. We think of Rahab, that she's here, and Boaz, but verse 4, I'll read verse 3 first. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. We're in Egypt now, because you'll remember that Judas himself went into Egypt. So his sons are there in Egypt, but they wouldn't have been the slaves. Then they had children who maybe weren't the slaves yet. Then they had children who most likely were the slaves. So verse 4 says, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nason, and Nason begat Salmon. One of those. I'm saying, I don't know who, but very likely Aminadab or Nason were the very ones during the day of Shifra and Puah. They would have been people being born around the time Moses was. Many baby boys were thrown into the river, but these weren't. Satan was trying to kill these very ones, because they're the ones, if you trace Matthew, it leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And see, Christ is the one Satan would have triggered, but he wasn't here yet. And so he was trying to get whoever was the seed of the woman who would lead to Christ. Satan was behind plan number 2 in a full scale to eliminate the future Messiah. So what those two women did, beloved, was no little thing. I believe it's atrocious to say, well, they had to lie. No, they did a noble thing. And the excuse they gave that man was the war tactics, you could say, that these women were using. Because this was a spiritual war between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And these women bear no false witness toward any of their neighbors. They were loving the Christ while Satan was hating him and seeking his destruction. And you see that this is so intent in the heart of Satan that he put another idea, not really another, but just an intense one for that very one of slaughter. So plan 3 didn't really change much. It's still slaughter, but now in a way that's probably more effective. I'll tell all my people, look at verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people. It gives the idea that if you had an Egyptian neighbor, you were in great trouble if you were pregnant, because that was one of the people of Pharaoh. He'd probably go tell the soldiers, and you'd be in danger the very day of the birth of your baby. Saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Beloved, let's go to spiritual level. This is Satan saying, plan B didn't work with those two women. Well, this plan will work, because all the neighbors of Egypt, all these soldiers are going to make sure that the river Nile will be full of these babies. And many did die, beloved. But God was protecting Nason, and protecting Aram, because Christ had to be born. This is God's providence. This is what I mean by God's glorious purpose. Pharaoh will not have his way. Satan will not have his way. And one thing about this third plan not working, and where we see God's glorious purpose, beloved, it's in a way of manifesting God's glory that is so majestic. Beloved, I'm convinced that no human would have the insight to even pen a story like this that magnifies God so amazingly. Because God was not just manifesting his glory with an ocean that opens apart, which is majestic in itself, and so amazing that so many people don't believe that to be fact, because it is so glorious. But there's a dimension of glory in ways that God works that seems to awaken our senses of the sheer glory of God that is even more powerful than an ocean coming into two walls. It's when God uses a man who is his enemy and who is so intent in destroying God's people and their faith in their God, in Pharaoh. In this book, we will find several places where Moses himself understands from God that the heart of this man will be hardened for the purpose of God's glory to be manifested. And we find even a verse in Romans saying that this is what was happening. And we follow this just in closing, four little points here. And a little phrase to help us remember them. We see here from slavery to salvation. There's a manifestation of the glory of God in their being slaves and how that leads to their salvation. He puts them into bondage, which made them long for salvation because they probably would never even want it if they weren't slaves. We see, beloved, you know, remember, we read through Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and you know those portions where we find them saying, let's go back to Egypt. And I always keep thinking, don't you remember? You were in shackles there. You had to make mud bricks without straw, and your babies were being thrown in the river. You want to go back to that? You see, this people wanted to go back even if there was slavery. Imagine if there never was. If they had never been put to such an affliction, they would never even groan to God for help. They would probably never even remember, wait, aren't we a people of a God called Yahweh who promised through our forefather Abraham that we would be a people in a better land? This is not looking like the land of promise. And they knew that there was something to look ahead. And it was the slavery that spurred that into their hearts. And we know how important that slavery was because even with it, they had a hard time leaving. And they still wanted to go back. Imagine if they had not been slaves. And who had the idea to make them slaves? Pharaoh. So God gets the glory. Pharaoh's trying to be bad. God is being glorified. Pharaoh is being used by God to put in the hearts of the people to desire a better land. God's glory. Secondly, we see that it goes from murder. We see this flow that gives glory to God, that it goes from murder to Moses. This man says, okay, slavery's not working. I'm going to go straight to murder, to execution. And beloved, it's this very principle of execution that makes it whereby this man becomes the stepfather of the deliverer of the people that he hates. Because you know the story, Moses will be put in the basket. That basket will float, and this Pharaoh's daughter will find him. She'll have mercy upon this little baby. She understands this is a little baby being saved by the little babies that my father is killing. I'm going to keep this one. And you can be assured that that Pharaoh didn't have love toward that little baby, but he probably thought, well, if they're all dying anyway, I'll let my daughter have one. This Pharaoh raised this Moses for 40 years. So from murder, it goes to Moses. And this is what's amazing, not just a Moses there, but a Moses here in the palace of the murderer who didn't want the people to go. He didn't want the people to live. But God will use Moses, will use Pharaoh to raise the deliverer. There's an irony here, isn't there? This man wants to kill God's people so that people don't think he's a god. He wants to own God's people so that he can say they're mine and not Yahweh's. But he's giving food to the very next deliverer. He's teaching him things that he'll need to know about the Egyptian people. from murder to Moses. And then number three, we see that it goes from Moses to might. Because then God uses Moses, and it's Pharaoh's opposition toward Moses that makes Moses be used of God to magnify the majesty of God. God will use Moses for all of those things that we talked about, those 10 plagues, including the very last one where all the firstborn will die, including Pharaoh's own baby boy or son boy. So it goes from Moses to might, and God gets the glory. And then lastly, it goes also from stubbornness and the stubbornness of the heart of Pharaoh to the slaughter of Pharaoh's own people. Even while this man is so stubborn in not wanting that multitude to go and suppressing them as slaves, slaughtering the little babies, what will happen? God will slaughter all the firstborn of Egypt. And again, with Pharaoh so stubborn, he will send his chariots and his soldiers, and when they go into the waters cover them, and they're all drowned. And it was from the stubbornness of this man's heart. These are all ways that God is being glorified in this one man who doesn't want to glorify God. Now that's the sad thing. He's not glorifying God in any way that he wants to. It is in ways that he will be punished for. Beloved, you and I can hear the story and say, I don't want to be a Pharaoh and glorify God that way. I want to glorify God the right way. By leaving Egypt. By being thankful that I left Egypt. By joyfully going to the promised land. Lord, take me. I am thy people. I want to glorify thee, not through my disobedience, where I will be punished or disciplined, but through my obedience, through my willingness. Like these very brave midwives who were willing to put their lives on the line, but were so blessed of God. May that be your desire and mine, that the central theme of Exodus would be the central theme of your life, to live for the glory of God. This is not a book about the salvation of Israel in itself, but it's a salvation of Israel so that they would glorify God. That's the theme of the book. It doesn't end in them, it ends in God, whom we all are to glorify. Amen. Let us close in prayer.